chapter 2, Hebrews 2. We'll take our text from Hebrews as a point of departure. We'll kind of be looking at more of a topic today based on the passage here in Hebrews. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the excellency of the name of Jesus. And Lord, his name is above all names, and he alone is to be worshipped and praised. And Lord, today we thank you so much for him. And as we gather together to look at your word, Lord, may we recognize its importance. Lord, may we submit to its authority. And may we be changed by the power of your word. Lord, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I want you to observe these two verses. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings. This passage before us in Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about humanity. And it is wedding it together with the fact that Jesus Christ is fully man. He is fully God. He is fully man. And we see the humanity of Christ, his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, coming and taking upon himself human form. Coming as a man. And what's so interesting about that, and what is just, it staggers the mind when you actually think about it. Now, may I just interject here? Most of you young people have grown up in Christian homes. You've heard these verses all your life. You've read them, and you can read them just like anybody can without them having any effect. And that goes for any of us. But might I encourage you, as you read the Word of God, not just this passage, but any passage, as you read the Word of God, take the time to think. Stop and think. Slow down and think. And when you think about what God has done, it will stagger your mind. The problem is we don't stop and think. We just read, and we keep going. And the word flows through our mind, and it flows out. But meditating on the word, to stop and think about what it means, becomes life-changing, because that is when the word has effect, because it changes the way you think. In this passage before us today, when we see here that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, we see him as the captain of our salvation made perfect or complete through sufferings. We ought to recall chapter 1. Here, the Son spoken of in the first part of Hebrews, in the first four verses of chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2, he says that God has spoken unto us by his Son. And who is the Son? He is the one who has been appointed heir of all things, everything. By whom also he made the worlds. He is the creator of all things. Verse 3, he is the brightness of the glory of the Father. He is the exact representation. He is the express image of the person of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Some of you kids can't even keep your room clean. Put it in perspective. But here, he upholds all things with the word of his power. And by himself, he, by himself alone, purged our sins. And he is exalted at the right hand of the Father in majesty and glory in the heavens. This very one came to this earth in weakness. He came in weakness. The Almighty took upon himself humanity. What can you uphold by the word of your mouth? What have you created lately? When we think of humanity in comparison with the Almighty, we are weak. We are frail. We succumb to little germs that we can't even see. And boy, it'll put you out for 3 weeks. Might even kill you. Humans, we're frail folk. We're soft. I had a friend had a son who was in an auto accident. You know, when you're in an auto accident and your car stops suddenly and your body doesn't, it's not a good thing. You kind of break apart. You get injured. Jesus came and he took upon himself humanity. He came in the weakness of human flesh. Not sinful, but in the weakness of humanity. The one described in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, became mortal. And here on this earth, Jesus experienced human limitations. He experienced hunger. Do you think the second person of the Trinity was ever hungry in heaven? By all means, no. We humans suffer hunger. And if you're not hungry yet, by the time I'm finished, your tummies will be rumbling. It'll be time for lunch. We suffer hungry, well, some of us 3 times a day, and you kids, according to you, you're always hungry. I'm starving. Have you ever heard that? You know, we suffer hunger. Here Jesus suffered hunger. In Luke chapter 4, we read about his temptation. He went out into the wilderness for 40 days, fasting. And it says, and afterward he was an hungered. I guarantee you there's not one of us in here today that has gone 40 days without food. And I don't encourage you to try it. It would be very bad for your health. But here, Jesus went 40 days without food and he hungered. And there, even in his weakened physical condition, he was met by Satan who tempted him. And by the time you've gone maybe a week or two without food, you're about delirious and wondering if you're going to make it. Experienced hunger. Matthew chapter 21. And verse 18, several passages I'll take you to today. But in Matthew chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus said, went out of the city into Bethany. He lodged there, and in the morning he was leaving the city. He was going back into the city, and he says he hungered. When you get up in the morning, it's time for breakfast. And Jesus was walking along the road, and he saw a fig tree in the way. And he came to it, and there were no figs on it. But he hungered. He was hungry. He suffered fatigue. In Matthew chapter 8, and I think this one is interesting. We see it in 3 different gospel accounts. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this account. But one of the most poignant illustrations of fatigue here is in Matthew chapter 8, and verse 23, says he was entered into a ship and his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. He was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? In Mark chapter 4, the same story is recorded. Mark 4, and in verse 37, where they were on this boat, and there arose a great storm of wind. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and saying to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Luke 8:23, again the same story. Luke chapter 8, verse 23, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said unto them, where is your faith? Now, why do I mention those? Jesus, the Son of God, here as a human, suffered fatigue. I know you all get tired by the end of the day, and as we get older, we tend to drop earlier in the evening. Our kids, they think they can stay up till all hours of the night. But then, of course, try to get them up in the morning, it's like trying to raise the dead. You can call or come forth, but they don't. But anyway, but Jesus, every day, was thronged by multitudes. And then in the evening, many times, we see him going up into a mountain place apart from the people to spend time in prayer with his Father. When did he sleep? And here he is in a boat, and the boat is being covered with waves. It is quite a storm. These were seasoned fishermen. They're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. I don't know, but I have heard that the Sea of Galilee is a relatively shallow body of water, so that when storms come, they can really kick that water up and get some pretty violent storms out there. Seth was over there, and I don't know that he was in a storm or not, but he was on the water. I asked him, I said, did you try stepping out of the boat? He said, no. And I said, where was your faith? Anyway, but here was Jesus. He's in the boat, and what's he doing in the middle of the storm? He's fast asleep. Why was he sleeping? Because he was tired. And to be tired enough to sleep through a storm, that's fatigue, folks. He was tired. He was very physically tired. Jesus experienced human limitations. He came in weakness, in humanity. He limited himself to a human body. And then we see pain and suffering. And of course, as you read the gospel account of his crucifixion and the events leading up to it, we read about the torture that he went through. And they're recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the gospel accounts. And there's, and I kind of, as you look at the accounts and you read them over, you kind of see two different sets of beatings that he received. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, he's there before the Jewish religious leaders. They've captured him at night. It was the only time that they could get him without a multitude of people around him. And it was planned that way. The scriptures let us know that that was how they planned it. Judas helped them, to let them know where he would be so that they could come and get him without, you know, riling up the masses of people who were following him. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, they captured him and they took him on to trial at night. And in Matthew chapter 26, which is a fairly long chapter, verses 65 through 68. The high priest is asking him questions. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, which means they were punching him, hitting him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" I'm sure he was evidently blindfolded. He couldn't see who was hitting him. And then they would mock him. They'd hit him and say, "All right, tell us who hit you, if you're God." And they're mocking him. He's enduring this humiliating beating. The next morning, then he is taken before Pilate. Pilate can't find anything that he's done to break the law. Pilate succumbs and gives in to the will of the religious leaders. And there in Matthew chapter 27, verses 26 through 31, instead of releasing Jesus, Pilate releases Barabbas. It says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus," what was the scourging? It was a whipping. Whipping probably with one of those Roman whips. They call the cat of nine tails, or a whip that had embedded pieces of glass or rock or bone in the leather thongs, so that when it would come down upon the back of a person, it would bite into the flesh, and then they would pull it and tear off the flesh off the back of the individual. Many people did not survive a scourging. They would die from the blood loss. But here, Pilate delivers him to be scourged and then delivered him to be crucified. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns," or weaved a crown of thorns, "they put it upon his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him and took the reed," which is a rod, "and smote him on the head. And after that, it mocked him, they took off the robe from him, put on his own raiment, and led him away to crucify him." The other passages talk about his beard being ripped out of his face. The brutality of these soldiers. And of course, what did they care? He'd been condemned to death, so might as well play with the victim before he's going to die anyway, so it doesn't matter what we do. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, as a man suffering. He was made capable of suffering that he might suffer. And the scriptures tell us that he was made mortal that he might die. He came to die. He experienced human limitations. But not only human limitations, he experienced human emotions. He experienced human emotions. We experience emotions all day long. Some people are more emotional than others. Some have a little bit more, a little wider swing in their emotions. But all of us experience emotions. There's all kinds of emotions. And you know how I know? I know there's lots of human emotions because the emoji selection is just endless. And isn't that okay, anyway. But emotions. We're emotional creatures. We express anger, joy, happiness. We can express confusion. You can, with your face, communicate without saying a word. We can use body language to indicate emotion. You ever tell your kid to do something he didn't want to do, and what happened to his shoulders? Just, he kind of wilted like a flower right in the center. You see somebody perk up. Their face brightens up at a happy prospect. But here, Jesus experienced human emotions. In John 11:35, there he had come to Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, sent a message to Jesus, says, "Lazarus is sick. We need you to come right away." And Jesus didn't come right away. He stayed where he was a few days, and then he came. And when he got there, it was too late. That's what Mary and Martha thought. They came out and said, "Jesus, why didn't you come when we called? If you had just come, Our brother had not died. And Jesus said, take me where he is. And then he says, remove the stone. He said, but he's been dead 4 days. By this time he stinks. And as Jesus was there, he wept. Why did he weep? Well, I think that Jesus, it doesn't exactly say why he wept, but there's emotion. Now, it's very interesting that sometimes people in the Bible were weeping, the mourners, and in their culture, there were paid mourners who would come and weep at a funeral to kind of set the mood, I guess. It just sounds very strange to me. But one thing that's very telling is when Jesus went to heal the nobleman's daughter, as he came to the house, if you'll recall what the scripture says, the people were making a great noise. They were all mourning. And he says, listen, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And immediately they switched. It was like a switch on the jukebox. It went from mourning to laughter. They laughed him to scorn. You can only do that if you're a paid mourner. Because if you're truly grieving, you're not going to switch to laughter, even if somebody says something that you don't agree with. But here they were. They immediately started laughing. I don't know how you go from mourning to laughing, but Jesus said, no, she just sleeps. Of course, if I might use modern terminology, he got the last laugh when he raised her from the dead. But here, Jesus wept. He wept. Did you know that Jesus experienced frustration? Now, we experience frustration. In Matthew chapter 23... Matthew 23. And by frustration, I don't mean that Jesus did not know what was going to happen. But in Matthew chapter 23, we see this human emotion. In verse 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you refused, or you would not. I mean, I sense frustration just reading the verse. Have you ever had something that maybe that you had the best in mind for your child, but you couldn't do it for them, but you encouraged them, and then you just see them do the wrong thing? It's just... it's frustrating. And here's Jesus looking out over Jerusalem, lamenting and saying, I was willing and you were not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This is another other passages that demonstrate or tell that same story in the Gospels. He experienced human emotion, sadness, frustration. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3 gives us an interesting thought. In Hebrews 12, verse 3, we're considering Jesus, and the writer of Hebrews is encouraging believers through the example of Christ, and he says this. He says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Consider him that endured such contradiction or hostility. The hostility of sinners. And John chapter 15 gives us a good example of that. In the Gospel of John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Anybody ever felt that? Did you ever feel that? He goes on, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they also will persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Jesus there reveals some of the reason why he came. He came to do what? To expose them. It says there, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cover, no cloak for their sin. It has been laid bare. They cannot hide. I am exposing it. And Jesus did. He exposed the religious leaders. They were embarrassed. He called them out. You children of Satan. He says, you serpents. You blind guides. Over and over, he would castigate them. He exposed them. And there was no cloak for their sin. They couldn't hide, and they hated him. They hated him. He experienced the contradiction of sinners. You know, isn't it frustrating to have people just contradict you? Especially when you're right. And it happens in the home, and parents have to teach their children to not be contrary, to be respectful. You ever seen a kid? That would never happen in here, I'm sure, but a parent says something, the kid immediately answers back with the opposite, disagrees, challenging the parent. I've seen it. Those are the times that I reach into my wallet and get a 20 out, and then I put it back. I feel like offering them a 20 just to spank their child. But anyway, the contradiction. Challenging. And how often did that happen? You read through the Gospels, and what were the religious leaders always doing? Always contradicting him. Always trying to trap him. Always coming up and trying to turn people away from the truth. They were his enemies. It was one man. Here's Jesus against the Jews. Day after day after day, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest you be wearied and faint in yourselves. You don't have it that bad. Experienced human emotions. He experienced human weakness, the limitations of humanity. Not only contradiction, but did you know that Jesus got angry? Jesus got angry. He did. Did you know that anger is not a sin? Anger in itself is not a sin. Anger is simply a human emotion. The Bible warns, it says, be angry and sin not. And it might be very difficult for you to discern between the two. But in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, there's the story of Jesus healing someone. And it's a fascinating story. Jesus enters into the synagogue, and there in the synagogue was a man that had a withered hand. Why was he there? The Bible doesn't tell us. But as you read the story, you almost think he was planted there on purpose. What's Jesus doing? He's going to the synagogue when? On the Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day, you'd find Jesus in a synagogue, be reading the scriptures. And here he was. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there that had the withered hand. And they watched him. Who's they? It's the religious leaders. It says, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. It's a setup. It's a trap. And they're looking to catch him. What do you think? Think he's going to heal him? Oh, here he comes. Watch it. Yeah. Let's see what happens. Watch. Verse 3, it says, "And Jesus said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them," Jesus is speaking unto them, those people that were watching him to see if he was going to heal the man. He turns and addresses them. "He said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil?" Remember, what was the big deal about the Sabbath? Oh, you're not to do any work on the Sabbath. Seth was telling us about when he was over there, they gave the kids some instructions about when they were going into people's homes. I shouldn't be telling this story. It's your story. Yes, sir, but you haven't told it yet, and it goes into my sermon. So sorry, I'm going to have to borrow it. You can tell it again. But anyway, and correct me if I don't get it right. But they say if you go into a home, if the lights are on, leave them on. If the lights are off, don't turn them on. Because to flip a switch is work. And I guess in one of the groups, one of the kids was there, and he leaned up against the wall or something, and I guess bumped some switches, and all the lights went out. And it was like, and of course, the Jewish family, well, they couldn't turn the lights on, so he turned them on. You know, it was kind of like, work on the Sabbath. Oh, these Gentiles coming from America, flipping the lights on and off on the Sabbath day. Oh, God forbid. But here, and the Jews were, they were so meticulous about the Sabbath. And they wrote all these extra things about the law that Moses had never, that God didn't give to Moses, but they had all these rules about how far you could go on the Sabbath. And if you would, the day before the Sabbath, if you put a little lunch under a rock further, you could go and eat your lunch and then go a little bit further. And then if you were writing a letter, the pen in your pocket, could it be inked before the Sabbath? If it was inked before the Sabbath, then how many letters could you actually write on the paper before it became work? I mean, and folks, these people spent their lives nitpicking over those kind of things. There are massive books written on just that kind of information. Now, we think ridiculous, and indeed it was. They were straining at a gnat, and as the Bible says, or Jesus said, swallowing a camel. And here, Jesus looks at these people who are trying to trap him on the Sabbath day. He says, "Is it lawful?" Is it a good thing? Is it legal? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? Well, that's a rhetorical question. He's not expecting an answer. It's obvious. Of course you're supposed to do good on any day, whether it's the Sabbath or not, and it's never right to do wrong. But Jesus is leading them. He's making them think. And then he goes on, he says, to save life or to kill? On the Sabbath day, if you have the option, should you save a life or should you kill? Why is he asking that? But they held their peace. They didn't answer. And they had learned, don't answer too quickly, because Jesus always put them in their place. He exposed them. There was no cloak for their sin. So they held their peace. And verse 5 says, "And when he had looked round about on them with anger." I can just imagine his expression as he looks at everyone and looks them in the eye. And he's angry. He knows why they're there. He knows their purpose. They're not there to hear the truth. They're trying to trap him. They don't care at all about the man who is hindered by his, you know, disability. His hand doesn't work. They don't care. They're trying to trap Jesus. "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And all the religious leaders rejoiced, sang praises, and thanked God for the miracle done on the handicapped man," right? Is that what it says? No. It says, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." When? On the Sabbath. Save life or kill? on the Sabbath. What did Jesus do? Healed a man, restored him to whole, made him whole again. What did the Pharisees do on the Sabbath? Let's plan how we can kill this guy. I don't think that was a legitimate Sabbath activity. But again, here, Jesus experienced human emotion. He experienced anger, sadness, frustration, contradiction. I'm sure he experienced joy, too. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, and go back to Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, the Son of God, the express image of the Father, the Creator of all. Here, a little lower than the angels, for a time. That's what that means. For a time, he was made lower than the angels. For the suffering of death. Angels don't die. Jesus took upon himself humanity. He came in weakness. He came as a baby, a helpless infant. And he grew, the Bible says, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He was made mortal that he might die. He was made capable of suffering that he might suffer. And it says in verse 10, for it became him, or it was the will of the Father. You might put it in those words. That's who he's speaking of. It became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, or that word means the author of their salvation, perfect. Through what? Through suffering. Through sufferings. Jesus Christ became man. He was without sin. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was made capable of suffering. It was the plan and the purpose of God. We see that purpose in Hebrews 2, verse 10. It became him. It was the will of the Father that Jesus Christ would suffer. The Old Testament, we see this prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, it's only 12 verses long. But there the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah who was to come, and he speaks of his great suffering. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Despised. Despised by his own creation. Hated by the ones he created. He was despised, rejected. Jesus was not received with welcome arms, open arms. He was rejected. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows. I'm not saying Jesus never laughed, but we never read of a time in the New Testament where Jesus was giddy with laughter. I don't believe that he never smiled. But the scripture says he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He experienced what we experience. He has been through it. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. What does that mean? He took the punishment that I deserved. He took the punishment you deserved. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul in Corinthians said, "For he who knew no sin, for he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He hath laid upon him, God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." You'd never see Jesus returning fire, so to speak, or defending himself in the face of Pilate or the high priest. There they are condemning him to death. He is worthy of death. And what does he say? He says nothing. He wasn't guilty, but he knew why he was there, and he did not defend himself. Listen, he could have defended himself perfectly, but he chose not to. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And then I want you to notice a couple of words here. Notice the vocabulary of verse 10 and verse 11 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That word stands out like a neon sign in this verse. It pleased him. Pleased him. We as fathers, mothers, see our children fall or get wounded. What do? We come rushing to their aid. Over the last couple weeks, little Josiah has been crawling, and there's a gate at the top of the stairs. But being a gate means it has to be shut. And if it's not shut, it's open. And there have been a couple of times where we've been doing something, and all of a sudden, this thump, 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 thump. And then a cry at the end as he has made his way down the stairs, not on his feet, but on anything but his feet. And we go running. And all the concern and the compassion, you know, the outpouring of grief and sadness for the little child who's just bumped his head a few times going down the carpeted stairs. 17 steps to be exact, but there's a tile floor at the bottom. Has he reached the tile floor yet? He may have once. But anyway, it doesn't please us. Who left the gate open? Guy's got to keep this gate shut. He's crawling. When a child injures themselves or comes in crying, bleeding, what happens? Well, the compassion just overflows. Mom more than dad, of course, but there it is. Here in Isaiah, in verse 10, it stands out. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Smitten of God and afflicted. I mean, God had something to do with this? His father? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It was his plan. How many of you have planned for your child's physical destruction? Well, no, we wouldn't do that. But here it pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be what? Satisfied. Now, if you were writing about your own child, it would be, I saw the travail of his soul and I was mortified. But here the Father sees the travail of the soul of the Son, and He is satisfied. Why is He satisfied? His wrath is satisfied. His demand for justice is satisfied, because here Jesus is paying a penalty that was not going to be written off. God does not write off sin. And it pleased the Father. It was part of the plan that Jesus would suffer, that He would die in bringing many sons unto glory. That pleased God. And when Jesus suffered and Jesus died, God's wrath against sin, His punishment for sin, His justice was satisfied. God was no longer angry. We might put it that way. He was satisfied. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. He suffered. It was the plan and the purpose of God. And we see that in this passage. We see the vocabulary used. It pleased God. God was satisfied. And we see the purpose there. It's written here, "For My righteous servant shall justify many." In Hebrews 2:10, "For He is going to bring many sons unto glory." And that pleased God. That was His plan. And might I not leave it there? But might I go back and remind you of what He said in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. We see Jesus. And I'm not going to read the exact wording. I'm going to put it in my own words. We see Jesus, who though He for a time was made lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering and death, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We now see Jesus, what? Crowned with glory and honor. He is now seated, as He says in chapter 1, He is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has obtained a more excellent name than the angels. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, the last verse of the chapter speaks of glory. "Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Look at that. It says, "I will divide Him a portion with the great." Philippians chapter 2, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As I was reading Isaiah 53:12, I noticed all the verbs attributed to the Son. He poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with transgressors. He bare the sin of many. He made intercession for transgressors. If you're here today as a Christian, Jesus did that for you. And God is pleased because of what Jesus has done for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you need to know Him. You need to receive Him. But as we look at these verses, and we've just looked at a couple thoughts here. We're not done with these verses. But I want you, as you read your Bibles, and as you read in Hebrews, as you read anything in Scripture, stop and think. Did it ever occur to you It's a good question. Does it occur to you? When you read the scriptures, you should never finish without having something occur to you, though you may have read it time and time again. And if you will give time, if you'll quiet your heart before the Lord as you read his word and consider what it says, Jesus Christ will be lifted up in your mind. And you will stand amazed in his presence. And it is amazing to consider God's plan of salvation and how that was enacted through the second person of the Trinity who became human, who came in weakness. As the scripture says later on in the verse that we memorized for this week, verse 16, we're not there yet, but it says, "Verily he took not on him the nature of angels." Jesus did not come as an angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. And he lived as we do, without sin. But he suffered. He hungered. He thirsted. He experienced emotions. And all of this was part of God's plan, that he would pay the price that I and you and every one of us deserved to pay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your plan of salvation. Lord, as we consider the Lord Jesus, what he has done, truly we see, as the writer of Hebrews says, that he is so far superior. Lord, he is above all. Lord, I pray that we would have him in his rightful place in our minds as we think upon him. Lord, as we read your word, may he be exalted. But not only in our minds, but Lord, in our hearts. Lord, that it might be evident in our living, in our actions. Or that we might live in such a way that brings honor and glory to him who has loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.